It's a pleasure to be able to present God's word to us today. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and the glorious Savior that he is for us, how we can have true hope of eternity because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I pray today that you'll help us to worship you more fully, to be inspired to see you for how great you really are, and inspire us to live lives more dedicated to you, and that we would spread your fame around the world and in everything that we do. We pray that you'll be exalted and magnified today in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I want us to all think about a wedding. Now, some of you have attended a wedding this summer. Who's attended a wedding this summer? Hands all over the room. I know our family attended a wedding this summer. Weddings in our culture share certain things in common. So you have usually a church decked out in flowers, and then there are rings, and there's sometimes a unity candle. There's bridesmaids, groomsmen, but then there's that part in the wedding, in every wedding that you've ever attended, where all of a sudden, everyone stands, and they turn their heads and they look, and who are they looking at? The bride. All eyes are on the bride. It's the bride's show. It's her day. It is about the bride. She's dressed in a dazzling white gown. Everyone's eyes are on the bride. All rise for the bride. But when we look in Psalm 45, and in this special wedding, that's not what we see. Instead, it's the groom who is the center of attention. In that culture, especially with a king as the groom, he takes center place. He takes center stage. There was a mural in Egypt of the Pharaoh and the queen presenting him flowers. How many men have had their wives give them flowers? A different culture. But the king, he was glorious. And the king's wedding is about the king, not about the bride. In our psalm today, we find a glorious king on the day of his wedding. And as we look at it more closely together, we'll see that this king is none other than Jesus Christ. And we can find ourselves here too in this psalm as part of his bride. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 45 together. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is a fantastic psalm. It's one of the most clearly messianic psalms in all of the book of Psalms. First of all, we're going to basically look at it in three parts. Verse 1 will be our introduction, and then we'll see the king's glory, verses 2 through 9, and then the king's bride, verses 10 through 15, and then the king's heritage, verses 16 through 17. So if you're taking notes, that's just a little bit of a help to steer you along. But so first of all, in the introduction, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I didn't read the title, which says, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song, one of the longest titles in the book of Psalms. But this is a psalm, which is a song. So this is a song, and it's a song to the king. And it's a very unique psalm because most of our psalms are directed to God, songs about God. This is a song about a king. It's addressed to the king. Now, some people and some scholars have thought that perhaps this is addressing Solomon when he is getting married to the daughter of Pharaoh. That was one idea. Another idea, because of the mention of ivory, Ahab is known for having a palace of ivory in Samaria, in Israel, and perhaps this is Ahab and Jezebel's wedding. That wasn't as common of an idea. But this psalm is about a king, but as we read the description of this king, there are numerous hints that tell us that this is more than just a human king that could live up to this ideal. So this is a song to the king, but it's also a love song. It even says that in the title, a love song, a song of loves, literally in the Hebrew. So it's a wedding song, a song for a wedding. This psalm is very similar in many of the descriptions and in the style of the song to another famous song, a song that's the title of a book in our Bible, the Song of Solomon. And in fact, Jonathan Edwards and others view that since this psalm, Psalm 45, is clearly messianic, as Hebrews tells us that your throne, O God, is forever and ever, that that's directed to Jesus, that means that the other love song in the Bible also is a story of King Jesus and his bride as well. So this is a song to the king, a love song, and it's a messianic song, a messianic psalm. It becomes obvious, verse 2 says it's God's blessed this man forever. He is more handsome than the sons of men, which hints that maybe he's not even just a son of men. He is called God in verse 6, your throne, O God. And he is anointed with oil. And anointing is what the actual Hebrew word Messiah means, is anointed one. And then in verse 17, his name will be remembered in all generations. Nations will praise him forever. So it's pretty clear, especially since Hebrews 1 tells us that verse 6 is directed to Jesus, that this is a messianic psalm. Now, verse 1 shows us something more about the psalmist. Shows us the psalmist, the person who's writing. We don't know his name. Probably not David. It doesn't claim to be a psalm of David. But this is unique, kind of like the book of Luke, where it starts and it tells us how Luke is writing. He's compiling accounts and he's trying to make sure it's accurate. He's addressing it to Theophilus. It's a unique moment where we can actually kind of see the writing of this psalm happen. The psalmist tells us in verse 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." This is an eager person, ready, excited to put down his song on paper. And then if you look at verse 17, the "I" is not God, it's the psalmist. "I will cause your name to be remembered." The psalmist knows that he's writing under inspiration. He knows that this psalm is going to be remembered forever, and he's going to cause this king to be remembered in all generations. So he's overflowing with praise. He intends his psalm for the king. He's eager, and he knows that his psalm is going to bring about the eternal fame of the king. Verse 17. But now we come to the heart of the psalm here, verses 2 through 9, the king's glory. And first of all, in verse 2, we notice his striking presence. And again, put your mind's eye to that wedding scene where everyone looks not at the bride, but they're looking at how great the groom looks. People don't usually notice him. He's the afterthought. But not here. This is center stage, Jesus Christ, the glorious king. First of all, his striking presence. It says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." The word "handsome" can also be fair or excellent, fairer than the sons of men, more excellent than the sons of men. So he's handsome, he's excellent. He's not just that, he's most excellent, most handsome, and then beyond the sons of men. There's no comparison. This is the best guy that you could possibly have. And it's not just his appearance, but his character. The word means more than just the visual appearance, but his character. And the rest of the psalm will show us that. This is similar to Song of Solomon 5:10. The groom there is the fairest of 10,000, or the chiefest of 10,000. And of course, we know that that can be directed to Jesus. He is truly the most handsome, the most excellent in character of the sons of men. He's the fairest of 10,000. And then it specifically points out his speech. "Grace is poured upon your lips." Grace is poured upon your lips. So kings, if you think about a king, we don't have a king. I don't think anyone here has a king. Maybe the missionary to Poland. I don't think they have a king in Poland. They don't anymore. Even if you have a king, he's just a figurehead who doesn't mean anything, like the queen. She doesn't get to get her way at all. In fact, they resent giving her money a little bit, the Queen of England. But the kings don't really have power. We don't live in a small geographical area with a king who fights for us and a king who has to pass judgment for us or against us. And kings, back if you think about old world and the king, kings were known by their words, by their speech. A good king was a king who could pass judgment, who could use his words well, who had power with his words, who could win the hearts of men, who could encourage and inspire the troops, who could make an alliance because of the golden tongue that he had. And so it is appropriate that this glorious king is known for his speech. His speech is special, and it's not just excellent speech, excellent words, but gracious. It says, "Grace is poured upon your lips." And I think it's pretty clear that the words that he has are words of grace. And of course, Jesus' gospel is called the gospel of grace. words of favor, words of forgiveness come from Jesus' lips. In Luke 4:22, it says, all were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. John 7:46 says, no one ever spoke like this man. So Jesus was singled out as speaking with an amazing speech, unparalleled. And then, so he has gracious speech, but he's also divinely blessed. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The grace in his speech, the excellence of his character are evidence that God has blessed him forever. And forever, again, hints that this is talking about the true king, the one who is blessed forever. Romans 9:5 says of Christ, he is God over all, blessed forever. So Jesus Christ definitely is blessed forever. So that's the first thing that stands out when you see the king is his striking presence. He commands the room when he is in the room. Not only that, verses 3 through 5, his majestic valor, his might, says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. So he's called the mighty one. Not too long ago, I was able to share a message about David and Goliath and how David was the champion for the people of Israel, how they wanted a king specifically so that he could go and fight their battles for them. And again, we don't really think about that. We have people that just go join the army and we give them respect, but it doesn't come close enough to home, battle doesn't, to really make you think how important it would be to have a good warrior lead your troops. And so who really wants a wimpy king? You don't want the wimpy king. You want the king who has a sword that is going to slice his foes. You want the king who wears Excalibur, who does mighty deeds, who makes your kingdom safe. You want a king who is a champion, not a king like Saul who's hiding behind a rock, shaking in his boots at the enemy. You want a king like David who goes forth and meets the enemy and dismantles their warrior and wins the battle, and we get the spoils of victory. We want that kind of king, and that's who this man is. He's the most glorious king. He's a mighty one. He's mighty, and he has majesty and splendor. It says, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. So he's known for his majesty and his splendor. It says to put his sword on his thigh. That's where your sword goes. We know your sword. Put it on and go out again and get more fame. Do more glorious deeds for us. Ride out victoriously. Lead your army in your chariot. Ride on, King Jesus. Awesome deeds are story-worthy exploits. Renown that he wins. His name is spoken of everywhere. That man, that King David, boy, he's conquering the entire area for his people. And then it talks about something that we don't really think of much. It says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. We're so sterile. We're so removed from war zones. Perhaps the conflict in Israel right now could be an illustration. I mean, if you constantly had this other group bombing you all the time, and then you bomb them and you kill a bunch of those people, you would be kind of excited. I know it's not politically correct to be excited, but back in this day it was. The enemies, the king shot his arrow right in their heart. Ha, 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 they're dead. We're winning. Yeah, you're the man. That kind of idea. We don't really think in those terms. But here it is, praising the king that his arrow is killing people and that the peoples are submitting under him. They're giving him tribute. So we want our enemies to be taken care of, and he's doing it for us. So he is a mighty, majestic warrior. Peoples fall under you. They submit to him. They pay tribute to him. This means that we're safe with this king. We're safe. And we're prominent as a people. Goods and wealth is coming to us because of the spoils that he brings home. We are important because he is great. Reminds me of Revelation 6:2. The one on the white horse rode out conquering and to conquer. That is Jesus who's conquering and to conquer. So the majestic valor, not only is he fighting, it's not that he's this vicious warlord who's killing innocent people so that his family can live high in the hog. No, this is a fight for truth, a fight for justice, fighting for a cause. It says, verse 4, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. So not only is he our warrior king who's fighting our battles for us, but he's doing it for the cause of righteousness. He's fighting justly. Revelation 19:11. There's a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he has righteous war, righteous judgment. So this king is glorious. He has a striking presence. He has a majestic valor and might. And then he has a righteous rule, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So it says he has a throne forever. The throne was given to him, and it will last forever. And there's a shadow of 2 Samuel 7 there and the Davidic covenant. David was given the throne and he was given a promise that his sons would be on the throne forever. That there would always be a king, a son of David on the throne. So a throne forever was given to this king. And then, of course, he is called God. Now that's explained away. People try to say, well, he's actually, the Jews like to say that now all of a sudden it's talking to God. God, your throne is forever. But that's not what the Hebrew text says. God is a title. It means exalted one or strong one. And sometimes that title is applied to people. In Psalms, there's a passage that talks about the mighty ones, the Elohim. There's a few places, but it's never gets said of one person so clearly like this. And of course, Hebrews tells us that it really does mean God, and it really is directed to Jesus. So it is God. The king is told that he is God. But he's not the only God. Verse 7, therefore God, your God. So he's God, he's prominent, but there's this relationship with God, your God. Of course, all of that is a hint of the Trinity and the relationship Jesus has with the Father. But the king is called God. And then he has a scepter of righteousness, scepter of uprightness. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. All of these descriptions are setting the stage for the wedding. They're telling us who this groom is, what kind of a king he is. His rule is one of righteousness. He loves goodness. There may be, and I don't think there is, any better system of government than a system of government where there is a righteous king who can perfectly pass judgment, has all the power, all the capability, and can fight for his people. The problem with a monarchy is that we don't have a perfect king. But with Jesus, that problem goes away. He is the perfect king. So the righteous rule of a perfect, true king, there's nothing better. Fairness reigns. Plenty reigns. There's no worry about attack, not with his strong arm. So we have this prominent king, this glorious king. And then we also see his court described. Now, in preparation for receiving the bride, his splendid court, verses 7 through 9. So all of this splendor of the king's wealth and his house and his court now, we get a hint of that. So we see his excellent character, his majestic valor, his righteous rule. All of that results in verse 7, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Such a man would be glad indeed, but this anointing is perhaps specially for his wedding, a special oil of gladness given to him, a special joy that because of who this man is, he gets to have this special joy of this glorious bride. And it's given to him from God. And of course, we know in Scripture that God brings the bride to Jesus Christ. So there's a hint of this relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Then look, it talks about his robes. And again, this is that countercultural thing. We don't really talk about, wow, the groom really looked sharp at the wedding. Did you see that he smelled of perfume? That you could just tell that he was just lovely. His robes, he had myrrh and aloes and cassia. But that's what it talks about with this king. Sweet-smelling robes. The groom in Song of Solomon is described similarly. It says in Song of Solomon 3:6 that he's perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. So this role of smell was really important in describing the glory of this groom. So he has, obviously he has wealth if he is able to adorn himself in such robes. And that makes you think of Solomon. Even Jesus said that Solomon was arrayed in all of his glory, but even that couldn't match the lilies of the field. Then in verse 9, "From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad." This is wealth. Ivory all over the palace is a symbol of wealth and opulence. This is, think about any kind of movie that you've seen or book you've read from the Middle East and how the Sultan, how much wealth and glory he has. This is the same kind of idea. And stringed instruments to make him glad as well. And then daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. That tells you how big of a king this is. He doesn't just have, you know, nobles and their daughters to attend him, but he's got princesses that are just for show. All the different other kings around him, their daughters are standing in his court because he is so special that they're serving him juice or they're giving him tea. They're serving his meals, sweeping his floor. The princesses, the best of the best. And then next to him, in the place of honor on his right hand, is the queen. She's the bride. We're going to go back in time and see a conversation to her and then see her come back in. But here she is, ready for the marriage. She's standing next to his side, decked out in gold of Ophir, the finest, rarest, pure gold. So, honorable ladies, the queen at the place of honor, we've seen the glory and grandeur of a great king. Now we finally get to see his bride. But as we look to the next verses about his bride, we'll see that even here it's still not about the bride. It's still about the king. So now let's look at the bride. Verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear." The daughter there is the bride. So first we have in verses 10, we have the instruction for the bride. Verse 10 tells us how important this is. "Hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear." This is important. Listen up. I want you to consider this. And then it says, "Forget your people and your father's house." Now, she obviously is a king's daughter as well. She grew up in another kingdom. She had a great father. She had a great rule of her own place. But she's supposed to forget all of that and devote herself to her new home, to her new people, and most of all, to her king. And then it says, "Since he is your Lord, bow to him," or worship him. Give homage to him. Worship him because he is your Lord. So now Sarah called Abraham Lord, and Peter reminds Christian wives that. But this is way beyond that. This is, he's the king. He's the king. Bow down and call him Lord. This is not your typical instruction to a bride. Why should the bride bow down to the king? Well, number one, it says, "And the king will desire your beauty." So obviously the king desires her beauty already because he wants to get married to her. But he will even more desire her beauty when she has a beauty of character, when she gives him the homage that he deserves. So the king, I mean, and then this is the king, by the way, the greatest guy. You want him, and you want him to want you if you're a bride. So give him the respect he deserves. Not only that, the place that she has is so special. It says, verse 12, "The people of Tyre," or the daughter of Tyre, "will seek your favor with gifts." Tyre was the richest country. The most rich goods came from there. And so the daughter of Tyre, the people of Tyre, coming to give you the best of the best of the best of the gifts, they're yours. And it says the richest people. The idea there is the richest people are coming to you. They want your attention. They want to learn from you. You're going to have the best circles that you'll be able to go in. You'll have the best of the best gifts. You have this great privilege, so you should devote yourself to the king. The honor of being wed to this king should make her devote herself fully to him. And this mention of Tyre and these other people coming to her, there's also a typological thing there, a messianic idea. Revelations 21:26 says, "They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." So all these nations will come to the New Jerusalem, bringing their glory and honor to this marriage of the Lamb. So that's instruction for the bride. It's kind of unusual. You're in the wedding and, you know, it's instruction given to the bride, not the king. To the bride, you make sure you devote yourself to him. He is worthy. Don't know about you, but he is worthy. You need to bow before him. Now we get to see finally the procession of the bride. Verse 13. Verse 13 tells us where this procession starts. "All glorious is the princess in her chamber." And the word "her chamber" is really the word "within," all glorious within. The king's daughter is all glorious within. That's how the King James has that. But the word "within" is almost always talking about a building, within a building, not inside her heart, although there could be some parallels there. This is where she starts. She's all glorious in her chamber, and now she's going to start marching down and be led to the king. So she's all glorious, and she has special robes. She has robes interwoven with gold. That would be kind of hard to do in that day. That would be expensive to beat out gold into string or thread and then wove it into the robe. And it was gold of Ophir, as we saw before. And then it's many colored robes. The word can also mean finely embroidered robes. So she is beautiful, yes, and she does get her moment in the sun here. And she has virgin companions following behind her, otherwise known as bridesmaids. So she is there glorious in her robes as well, with bridesmaids coming to the king. And it says in verse 14, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. A little bit different. We usually have the bridesmaids go first and the bride last, but this is the bride first and the bridesmaids behind her. And then verse 15, with joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king, with joy and gladness. So it's a festive, joyous occasion. Isaiah 35, verse 10 says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So joy and gladness, no more sorrow for her. She now is in the presence of this glorious king, led to the king, led to his palace. Brides, even today, it's the bride who comes to the groom, not the groom to the bride. Now, they're probably going to mess that up eventually, but that's how it usually is. And there's a reason for that. God brought Eve to Adam. And the church is a bride prepared for her husband. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a virgin to Christ, as a pure virgin to Christ. And then Ephesians 5:27 says that Christ will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So we see the bride, and she is glorious, and she is worthy of this great king. She is brought to the king, to the bridegroom. Her glory and her devotion is to be to the king. That is where she will find fulfillment and ultimate satisfaction and joy. Now the psalm addresses the king again. It goes back to the king, verse 16 and 17. In the English, you don't know who it's talking about, but it's actually in the Hebrew, it's masculine pronouns. It's talking to the king. So now we see the king's heritage in verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. So the king has children. The king doesn't look back. This king is so great that he doesn't go, yeah, you know, I was the son of that great king, and that's why you should know me. No, he's looking forward. No one cares about who his dad was. This guy is so great. Everyone from now on is going to go, wow, you're the son of that great king. So in place of his father will be his sons. His line will follow him and get their glory from him. And now, this is different than other weddings that we see in the Bible. In Ruth, there's a prayer. May you have lots and lots of children. Same thing with Rebecca and her leaving her home to go be the wife of Isaac. May thousands of, you know, children come from you. May you be the mother of nations. May you please do that. Here, it's a promise. Shall be your sons. Not a hope, but a promise. You will make them princes in all the earth. In Hebrews 2:10, said of Jesus that he was bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. And then, so he has children and he has a kingdom. His children, he's going to make them princes in all the earth. Not just in his little domain, but he's going to send his sons to all the corners of the earth, and the entire earth will be his kingdom, a worldwide kingdom. Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's Christ's kingdom, and we get to share in that. Revelation 5:10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So he has children, he has a kingdom, and he has praise. Verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The king's name will be remembered always. There are a lot of great kings, but there's not very many that we remember always. But we will remember this one always. Nations will praise him forever. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. So we have now come to the end of Psalm 45, and I want to wrap up how this should change us. First of all, thinking about Jesus, the glorious King. More than an earthly people revere a worldly or worthy ruler, we should worship our King. He has fought the greatest battle for us on the cross. He has destroyed the serpent. He has won the greatest and most lasting victory for us. He is our mighty leader. His speech is full of grace. He fights for truth and justice and has forgiveness and favor for those who come to find rest in him. His character is sweet and pleasing to the eyes, and his aroma is pleasant as well. Majestic and glorious is our King, Jesus. And then thinking about Jesus' bride, as privileged as a young lady should feel to be marrying a king, think of recently a young lady who married a future king, and it was everyone wanted to know about her because it was so amazing that a common person could marry Prince William. We should feel more special than that. We are part of the bride of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just like the earthly bride needs to have allegiance first for her husband, the king, we too must forsake our earthly roots and prize our citizenship in heaven above all. We should worship Jesus and seek to be glorious within, such that the king would desire and take delight in our beauty, which is made by his grace. We should be overflowing with joy and gladness as we think about our future procession. It may be difficult now, but one day we will be led to our eternal bliss at the right hand of the King of Kings. We should work with our King now to raise up sons and daughters of God, more numerous than the sand of the sea or the stars in heaven. And we should spread the praise of the glorious name of our King from sea to sea. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may your name be praised. May we truly relish and savor our glorious King. Like the psalmist, may it be said that our heart is overflowing within us for how great and glorious you are. Help us to see how privileged a position we have as people who are part of the bride of Christ. May we not be afraid or fearful of anything, knowing that we have the mighty, glorious King who is our Lord and ultimately our husband. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.